any accord at any cost. Israel releases Palestinian administrative detainee Maher al-Ahraz, who was on hunger strike for more than 100 days. And worldwide coronavirus cases surpass the grim milestone of 60 million with nearly 1.5 million deaths. Hello and welcome, everybody. UK's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, says his country is not willing to reach a post-Brexit trade agreement with the EU at any cost. Sunak said it's preferable to get a deal, but London absolutely will not be stretching for an accord that's not up to its standards. On Thursday, European Commission head Ursula von der Leyen said the bloc is ready for the possibility of Britain leaving the bloc without a new trade accord. The two sides have been holding negotiations for months but failed to make a breakthrough. Britain left the EU in January, nearly 4 years after a landmark Brexit referendum. A transition period is now in place until December the 31st, which serves as a deadline for their talks on future relations. Our correspondent in London, Amina Taylor, says the UK is talking tough to save face, and the fact is that Britain desperately needs a trade deal with the EU more than ever.
Rishi Sunak's statements, that was off the back of a very gloomy spending review that the Chancellor issued yesterday in the House of Commons, where essentially, thanks to COVID and other issues, Britain is now in a £400 billion hole. Right now, in looking at the whole picture for Britain's gloomy economic output, being within the bosom of the European Union might have offset some of those bumpy rides ahead. We do remember that just a couple days ago, the European Union unveiled its €1+ trillion budget, and Britain no longer gets to partake in that, despite having ponied up some €10 billion in terms of its own exit liabilities. And I think it's very easy to talk tough in these negotiations, but right now, I think the real sad state of affairs is Britain needs the European Union's trading money and access more than the European Union needs Britain right now. In order to save face, really, Britain has to be talking tough right now. But let's see, because there are still negotiations ongoing this weekend, and those will go down to the wire with both sides having to save face and to try and make it seem as if they're doing the best for their particular element. But right now, Britain, make no mistake about it, certainly has the losing hand in these negotiations.
A Palestinian prisoner who had gone on a long hunger strike has finally been released by the Israeli regime. Maher al-Ahraz had been on hunger strike for 103 days in protest at his imprisonment under Israel's so-called administrative detention policy. He stopped his hunger strike on November the 6th after Tel Aviv agreed last month to free him. Al-Ahraz then said he would spend the rest of his jail term in hospital for treatment until the day he was scheduled to be released. Israeli courts initially refused to order his release despite his deteriorating health conditions and calls by international and legal institutions to stop his administrative detention. The administrative detention is a form of imprisonment without trial or charge, allowing Israel to incarcerate Palestinians. Our correspondent Mona Kandil says Palestinian prisoner Maher al-Ahraz, who was released after more than 100 days of hunger strike, is still suffering from health conditions.
He will remain in hospital for several days because he's still suffering from the conditions he was facing due to the open-ended hunger strike. As you were saying, Israel continues to use administrative detention against Palestinians because they, in a way or another, they know that those Palestinians are activists affiliated with some Palestinian resistance groups. However, they don't have really accusations against them in order to force them to quit the affiliation of the Palestinian groups and not to be engaged in any form of resistance. They arrest Palestinians and hold them in Israeli jails under the illegal so-called administrative detention without charge or trial.
China says it has lodged stern representations with the United States after Washington announced fresh Iran-related sanctions on Chinese and Russian entities.
We firmly oppose unilateral sanctions on long-arm jurisdiction of other countries by the United States. We urge the U.S. to correct its mistakes and withdraw the illegal sanctions.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman further said that his country would firmly safeguard its own legitimate rights and interests. He added Beijing would continue to work hard to protect the international non-proliferation system. The reactions came a day after Washington announced imposing sanctions on four entities in China and Russia, accusing them of promoting Iran's missile program. Earlier, Iran's UN envoy, while addressing a virtual Security Council meeting, warned about the consequences of U.S. unilateral sanctions. Russia, in the same session, also called these measures illegal and a threat to international peace and security. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the U.S. could never prevent the Islamic Republic from importing technology. Rouhani said sanctions have caused problems but could never hamper Iran's development and progress. He said Iran has constructive interaction in economic fields with the world. Iran has been under a series of sanctions imposed by the U.S. since 2018 when President Donald Trump withdrew Washington from the 2015 nuclear deal. Australia has reportedly issued termination notices to at least 10 special forces over a recent report on troops' unlawful killings in Afghanistan. The Australian Broadcasting Corporation says none of the 10 soldiers are among those referred in the report for possible prosecution. It has not identified the 10 soldiers, but says all of them were witnesses or accessories to the unlawful killings. Last week, a report revealed that 19 Australian Special Forces killed at least 39 unarmed Afghan prisoners and civilians between 2005 and 2016. The report sparked an outrage among the Afghan people who demanded justice for the war crimes committed. They also urged the Afghan government to conduct its own investigation. However, Canberra said last week that the crimes would be dealt with under its own justice system. And the number of coronavirus infections has crossed the 60 million mark worldwide, with total deaths standing at more than 1.4 million. According to the Johns Hopkins University tally, the United States tops the list with more than 12.7 million cases and over 260,000 fatalities. Coming second is India, where more than 9 million have been infected and over 134,000 have died. Brazil has the third highest number of cases at more than 6 million. Over 170,000 have died there. The COVID-19 pandemic continues to take its toll on countries across the world. It has prompted many states to extend or introduce new lockdowns and restrictions to tackle the spread of the disease. Daily coronavirus infections and deaths remain high in Europe as the pandemic keeps surging through the continent despite restrictive measures remaining in place. In Ukraine, daily infections hit a record high of over 15,300. That pushes the country's total to above 677,000. Nearly 12,000 people have so far died of the disease there. The Ukrainian government said on Wednesday that it was considering tightening restrictions during winter holidays if the virus surge is not contained. Russia also reported nearly 25,500 new infections, its highest daily caseload. The country has so far confirmed nearly 2.2 million infections and more than 38,000 deaths. Infections in Germany rose by over 22,000 to more than 983,000. The government says the current COVID-19 restrictions might continue into next year. Well, the European Commission unveils a strategy designed to make the 27-nation EU less dependent on imports of medical equipment and medication. The bloc has faced major shortages during the COVID-19 pandemic, especially earlier this year, due to its reliance on China for supplies. Jerome Hughes reports.
The coronavirus crisis has highlighted just how vulnerable the EU is when it comes to even the most basic healthcare requirements, such as having enough face masks. The bloc has also had to import ventilators and medication, mostly from China. The European Commission has just unveiled a pharmaceutical strategy aimed at making the EU less dependent.
We do not want to see never again the problems that we faced during the first weeks of the pandemic. Never again.
The plan is to ensure essential items are manufactured within the EU. The European Commission is also concerned that EU nations will not be ready to distribute vaccines when they become available in the coming weeks. Just half of the bloc's 27 nations have published plans. Countries are being told to redouble their efforts.
This means that member states cease to have the necessary infrastructure and the logistics, so when there is a safe and effective vaccine, they can roll it out and deploy it as quickly as possible.
Businesses are buckling under the pressure of lockdowns in many EU countries. The run-up to the December and January holiday period is normally their most profitable time. EU leaders continue to squabble over much-needed financial support packages for employers.
We've seen a major shock to the whole of the euro area, major trouble in Spain, in Italy, in other countries. I think the response was too weak.
Officials warn that if COVID-19 restrictions are relaxed too soon, hospitals will be overwhelmed during early 2021. It appears to be an impossible health-economy balancing act for governments. There is concern we are becoming complacent because we know vaccines are coming. Equally, authorities are worried too few of us will take advantage of the scientific breakthrough.
The European Centre for Disease Control says each year hundreds of thousands of healthcare workers in the EU refuse to take the seasonal flu vaccine. It begs the question how many of them, and how many people in general, will agree to be injected with a COVID-19 vaccine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Thousands of women have taken to the streets of big cities across Latin America to mark the International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women, decrying gender-based violence and discrimination. Police clashed with protesters in the Mexican capital, firing tear gas to disperse them. Some protesters also vandalized buildings and spray paint walls to show their anger over inequality and violence against women. Official data show that 6 out of every 10 women have suffered some form of violence in the country over the past decade. Hundreds of women also marched through the Colombian capital, Bogota, to voice their anger over gender-based and institutional violence. They say violence against women has increased during coronavirus lockdowns. Hundreds of Bolivian women also took to the streets of the capital La Paz. They demanded justice for victims of gender-based crimes. They also accused the current and previous governments of not doing enough to protect women from violence and femicide. Similar protests took place in other cities across the region, including in the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. The body of Diego Maradona, the Argentine legendary footballer who died on Wednesday, has arrived at the presidential palace in Buenos Aires for a public tribute. Hundreds of people gathered outside the building for hours to pay respect to Maradona. The Argentine president also declared 3 days of national mourning. Maradona died at the age of 60 at his home in the town of Tigre after suffering a cardiac arrest. He's regarded as one of the greatest players in the history of football. He scored 34 goals in 91 appearances for Argentina, representing the country in 4 World Cups. He became a household name after steering his country to the World Cup title in 1986. Football stars including Pelé, Lionel Messi, and Cristiano Ronaldo have paid tribute to the Argentine icon. Latin American expert Danny Shaw says Diego Maradona has been a representative of the struggling people of the continent during his time.
Diego Maradona, more than any other athlete of our time, perhaps you'd have to go back to a Muhammad Ali to strike this type of comparison of an athlete who truly defended the interests of the underdog. A great footballer and a great human being who came from a shanty town outside of Buenos Aires, born in 1960 to really nothing, a representative of the forgotten masses of South America, of the wretched of the earth. So in 1986, when you have the semifinal game in the World Cup between England and Argentina, the soccer pitch becomes a battlefield, or an extension of the battlefield. And that warm July day in Mexico City is when Diego Maradona, very heroically and historically, has the Mano de Dios goal, where he, in a very crafty way, taps it in using his hand, and then moments later sprints through a minefield of English defenders and scores what would become known as the goal of the century. So here we see the connection between these big macro political anti-colonial themes in this game that so many people across the oppressed countries and, of course, South America love, the game of football or soccer.
A Turkish court has handed down life sentences to dozens of defendants accused of carrying a 2016 coup attempt from an army base near the capital, Ankara. The Turkish media reported that 25 fighter jet pilots were given aggravated life imprisonment, while four civilians were sentenced to life. The trial was the most high-profile among dozens of court cases concerning the coup attempt against President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. Nearly 500 defendants, including army commanders, faced charges in the session. More than 250 people were killed and over 2,000 others injured during the botched putsch. Ankara accuses Fethullah Gulen, an opposition figure living in the U.S., of orchestrating the coup, but he denies the allegation. Since 2016, tens of thousands of people have been detained and 150,000 public sector employees have been suspended over their alleged links to Gulen. Another four migrants have drowned off Spain trying to reach the shores of Europe. Dozens have been rescued, but some remain unaccounted for. The bloc is trying to prevent migrants from setting out and reaching its shores, but it seems desperation is so acute that migrants are prepared to risk dying at sea. The International Criminal Court has sued Europe, saying it allows deaths at sea as part of its deterrence-based migration policy. Bianca Raimi tells us more.
Arrivals on the Canary Islands have surged. Almost 17,000 people have reached their shores so far this year, more than 10 times last year's total, and hundreds have died trying. The Spanish government has promised to set up camps and shelters for more than 7,000 people, but overwhelmed local authorities and activists say the migrants are being treated with contempt.
The majority of migrants who are arriving are returnable, or expellable, if we may say. They are not candidates that apply to our reception system. Our reception system is tailored for vulnerable people and people who have asked for international asylum.
Over in France, images of homeless migrants camped out on a Paris square being evacuated by police have caused outcry, forcing lawmakers to comment on the situation that seems far from under control.
Cette manifestation était-elle autorisée?
Was this event authorized? Was it legal? The answer is no. Should we have left on the Place de la République hundreds of tents, hundreds of people without evacuating them? The answer is no. Was I, like you or others, shocked to see some images on social media of evacuation? Proof that this is a free country? Of course.
Ceux qui n'ont rien, pas même à toi.
Those who have nothing, not even a roof over their heads, sheltered themselves symbolically under the statue symbolizing the Republic to call for fundamental rights. They were peaceful. The order was given for them to be evacuated at any cost, although they did not represent any threat at all.
Immigration to Europe is fueled by wars and economic instability in which Europe is complicit. The bloc's exploitation of resources and interventionism goes on around the globe, and countries like Britain sell arms to almost all regimes deemed violators of human rights. To stop migrants setting out in the first place, millions of euros are also pumped into countries like Libya, a conduit for African migrants, and end up in the hands of militiamen, traffickers and Coast Guard members who imprison and torture thousands of migrants. Bianca Rahimi, London.
And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. Greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week. Imam's great initiative in naming Unity Week.
The Palestinian cause will continue to thrive, and the Zionist regime will be destroyed. One of the things that they have done is to establish relations with that murderous and criminal usurper, the Zionist regime. These terms truly describe the Zionist regime. It has usurped Palestinian lands, and it has murdered people. Just look how many Palestinians they have killed and what crimes they have committed. And they were happy at and proud of it, and they fabricated reasons for it. They justified it with ridiculous reasons. What I want to say is that many Muslim governments and many true adressees of the message did not unfortunately grasp the significance of Imam's initiative, but the enemy did. He understood how important our late Imam's recommendation to create unity among Islamic denominations and their general orientations, not in their beliefs, as everyone has their own beliefs and opinions, was for the Islamic Ummah.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger among others.
The enemy understood that unity would undermine his influence in Islamic countries. Because he understood it, he began to devise schemes against it. The enemy implemented plans of action to confront our magnanimous Imam's message of unity. For example, he established centers to produce anti-unity thought. We speak of bringing Islamic denominations close to one another. However, they established certain centers and hired some mercenaries to produce thoughts and ideas against the idea of bringing Islamic denominations close to one another. They demanded that the mercenaries do something to foil Imam's great policy and magnificent and divine measures, centers to produce thoughts. Another thing that they did was to create takfiri groups. It was the enemies of Islam who created that lethal group called Daesh. The Americans have acknowledged this. Of course, we had reliable information, but if we had spoken about it, it might have been doubted.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
On the news line.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has lashed out at Britain, France, and Germany for their stance on Tehran's missile program. Speaking in a meeting with the heads of the country's three branches of the government, Ayatollah Khamenei warned the Iranian officials that the three European countries cannot be trusted. The leader also slammed these countries for complicity with the United States in putting the Iranian nation under the pressure of sanctions. Ayatollah Khamenei said the issue of sanctions is a bitter reality and a crime committed by the U.S. and its European partners against the Iranian nation. He also noted that this crime is not new and has been committed against the Iranians for years, but it has intensified over the past 3 years. Ayatollah Khamenei urged people to continue their resistance against such measures. Iran's leader remarks came a day after top French, British, and German diplomats met in Berlin to discuss a joint approach with the incoming administration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden on reviving the Iranian nuclear deal. The three European countries also issued a joint condemnation of what they called Iran's latest breaches, including the use of more advanced centrifuges. This as Tehran has itself been critical of the European signatories to the nuclear deal for not abiding by their obligations following the unilateral U.S. withdrawal from the agreement in May 2018. Tehran says the European countries have failed to make up for Washington's reimposition of sanctions. Many believe the European governments lack the political will to counter U.S. measures against the 2015 nuclear agreement.
Regardless of the good cop, bad cop, Jekyll and Hyde game, which is what we've seen between Washington and EU, I think our European colleagues, there's a lack of political will when it comes to Iran. They've been engaging when it comes to the Iranian nuclear accord. In practice, we have been witnessing a lack of political will, like I said, as well as the economic leverage that the Europeans seem to not have over Washington.
The Islamic Republic has also criticized the European parties' inaction on U.S. measures following its withdrawal while Tehran remained committed to the pact. Tehran argues that its retaliatory measures are in accordance with the terms of the JCPOA. To show its goodwill, Iran has also said it will undo its commitment rollbacks only if the European signatories honor their commitments. Iran says the E3 needs to restore balance to the landmark accord by working to lift sanctions against Tehran. What has left the Iran nuclear deal in jeopardy is indisputably the U.S. pullout in the first place and lack of valor on the part of the Europeans not to get in line with U.S. hostile approaches toward Tehran. However, one should be skeptical to see if the coming U.S. administration can bring anything tangible to save the agreement.
A successful hit deep inside Saudi Arabia. Yemen's Ansarullah fighters carried out a retaliatory missile strike on an oil facility in the Saudi port city of Jeddah on Monday. The Yemeni army says a new winged missile called the Quds 2 was used in the operation against the distribution station operated by Saudi Aramco. Yemen's military spokesman Yahya Sari said it was another response to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. The military spokesman warned Saudis and foreign companies operating in the kingdom to stay away from vital installations, as he pledged that Yemeni fighters will keep up such retaliatory operations. The new Quds 2 cruise missile must have flown over 400 miles to reach its target. The latest missile strike once again underscores Ansarullah's fast improving capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision.
This strike on Aramco's site should certainly let the Saudi kingdom know that this is not a war it can win. It has attempted for years to defeat the Yemeni people and has not succeeded, and they're only getting stronger.
Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, the de facto ruler of the kingdom and the architect of the war, has been under pressure to find a way to end the failing, protracted military campaign. None of the strategic goals of the invasion have been fulfilled after all these years. But bin Salman's close ties with the U.S. President Donald Trump, mainly based on huge American arms sales, have allowed him to keep the war going. Will the Saudi prince take the increasing power of Yemeni forces seriously and change direction? The Saudi-led war in Yemen began in March 2015. It will be the sixth anniversary of the war in just a few months. The war in Yemen has been described by many as a forgotten war. The onslaught has been rarely covered by mainstream media. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war got little attention in Western news channels. The situation has long been the world's worst humanitarian disaster. As the Yemenis suffered, the business-minded president of the United States took the opportunity to seal massive arms deals with the Saudis. The kingdom has been free to buy anything from America, from fighter jets to command and control system and advanced battle tanks and warships. The U.S. is a partner in this aggression. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies also includes mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. The incumbent U.S. president will probably leave the White House soon. How will his successor Joe Biden act on Yemen? Saudi Arabia has a very powerful lobby in Washington, and the kingdom's petrodollars have proven irresistible to American politicians and decision-makers for many decades.
It's unlikely there'll be any change. The U.S. is always happy to foment and encourage a disruption and disorder and chaos anywhere in the Middle East. And because Saudi Arabia is such a large buyer of U.S. weaponry, the United States government under Biden or Trump or anybody else will not want to see those profits diminish.
Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regime of Saudi Arabia, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
The naval fleet of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has recently received a new domestically built ocean-going warship capable of carrying aircraft, drones, and missile defense systems. The heavyweight multipurpose vessel, which has been designed for long sea journeys, joined the IRGC's Navy during a ceremony on Thursday. The 4,000-ton warship, which is 150 meters long and 22 meters wide, can carry drones, helicopters, and operational vessels, as well as missile, air defense, and radar systems. It is named Shahid Rudaki Warship after martyred IRGC Navy Commander Abdullah Rudaki. The vessel is equipped with three-dimensional phased array radars, surface-to-surface and surface-to-air missiles, advanced communication systems for electronic warfare, and a Khordad 3 air defense system, all of which are designed and put into operation by Iranian experts.
The main issue for the armed forces is to be strong enough to defend the country and to retaliate any possible attack against Iran. So that is part of that. And since we have the Persian Gulf and actually the Caspian Sea in south and north of Iran, it has been very important to have a good and powerful navy.
Rear Admiral Alireza Tangsiri, commander of Iran's IRGC Navy, said the vessel can carry out combat, logistical, and intelligence-gathering missions in the ocean aimed at establishing stable security in maritime transportation lines and providing assistance to the commercial and fishing fleets belonging to the Islamic Republic and regional countries. U.S. President Donald Trump's new acting defense secretary, Christopher Miller, said last week that Washington will be cutting the number of its deployed troops to Afghanistan and Iraq to 5,000 from 7,500 forces that are currently present there. Just days later, however, the U.S. Central Command said in a statement that two B-52 bombers were deployed to West Asia on short notice to deter what it called potential aggression and reassure U.S. partners and allies in the region. That comes after the New York Times said in a report that Trump had asked his close allies what options were available to take action against Iran's main nuclear site at Natanz. The report adds that the advisors warned the president that a military action could spark a broader conflict in the region.
There have been times that Iran and the United States have been much closer to a war between themselves. So it's not a tough situation right now. It's not the tension is high to some extent, but it's not that high that we would be worried about any possible war. But the United States know that it's not capable of attacking Iran and doing a war, because we have seen for 20 years the situation in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and the United States was not capable of fighting against those countries completely, and we were introduced to endless wars because of those two countries. So let alone the Iran, which is actually much more powerful and much bigger than those countries.
Some experts are now questioning how such an attack would help Donald Trump while the United States is dealing with political uncertainty over who will control the White House for the next 4 years following a contested election. Donald Trump announced the United States' withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and launched his so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran by unilaterally reimposing sanctions on the country. His stance on Iran has been repeatedly criticized internationally, including even by the closest U.S. allies. But Tehran has warned that any aggression by the U.S. against Iran, be it Trump's attempt to distract the American public in the aftermath of the November 3rd election, or an excuse to stay in power, will certainly be met with a crushing response.
Russia says the United States has deceived Moscow, and the international community after it conducted an advanced intercontinental missile interception test. Russia's foreign ministry says the exercise used technology that is part of the Aegis Ashore missile defense system, which the Pentagon had assured the Kremlin was not aimed at Russia's long-range capabilities. A Russian foreign ministry spokesperson has described the development as quote-unquote a new confirmation of the dangerous and destabilizing character of Washington's anti-ballistic missile strategy and quote obvious anti-Russian orientation. Maria Zakharova says the test proved the falsity of American statements, saying, quote, for many years, America assured us that the interception of Russian ICBMs by American standard systems, including this modification, is technically impossible. There are fears the test risks paving the way for Russia testing similar technologies against America's intercontinental ballistic missiles. Moscow has already stated that it reserves the right to take the necessary response measure. On Monday, the U.S. military used the new advanced technology to fire, for the first time, a missile from a warship which downed an ICBM. Previously, the U.S. had promoted the weapons system as being limited against short and intermediate-range missile threats. Russia says this is direct evidence and a concrete example of how Washington manipulated public opinion of its country, lied to its international partners, and justified its actions in the international arena with far-fetched pretexts. Following the collapse of the INF and before the Anti-Ballistic Missile Treaty, the only remaining U.S.-Russian nuclear arms control agreement, New START, is also, as things stand, set to expire early next year. Moscow says it hasn't closed the door on negotiations to extend the agreement, formerly known as the New Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty. The projected U.S. presidential election winner, Joe Biden, has previously said he will explore the treaty's extension without conditions. However, bilateral relations between the two countries have always been on very shaky grounds. Analysts say the latest American missile test will only escalate military tensions. Amid Russia's worsening relations with NATO, it could not have come at a worse time. Questions have been raised as to whether the U.S. may use the system against Russian military interests. The weapon used to down the ICBM, the Standard Missile 3 or SM-3, is part of the Aegis Ballistic Missile Defense System. Moscow has long suspected the system to be a major pathway to a U.S. global missile shield to undermine Russia's military power. The SM-3 missiles have also been deployed close to Russian soil, in Poland and Romania. Moscow says it has repeatedly warned it would take similar measures to ensure national security and maintain a strategic stability. Essentially, that means more sophisticated weapon systems deployed by the adversaries, while suspicions between the U.S. on the one hand and Russia and China on the other spiral out of control.
Bahrain's top diplomat on an official visit to Israel, breaking a long-time taboo. Foreign Minister Abdel Latif al-Zayani landed in Israel on Wednesday. His controversial trip this week marks the first such visit to Israel by any official from the tiny Persian Gulf Kingdom. Al-Zayani's trip coincides with a visit to Israel by America's top diplomat Mike Pompeo. The Bahraini delegation went on to occupy Jerusalem al-Quds. The top Bahraini diplomat sat down for talks with senior Israeli officials, including his counterpart Gabi Ashkenazi and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The U.S. Secretary of State was apparently there to facilitate the controversial rapprochement. Al-Zayani's trip, which has angered the Palestinians, is part of a U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between the two sides.
It is obvious that the Trump administration wants to make sure that the normalization process and the what they used to call the deal of the century will be very crucial and strong before they get away from the power in January. So they are doing marathonian steps so that everything will be on the ground and will be very much clear laid out.
Palestinian groups denounced the trilateral meeting between the U.S., Bahrain, and Israel as a clear attack on the rights of the Palestinian people. The Palestinians want all Arab nations to refrain from establishing ties with Israel until the Israeli occupation is over and a Palestinian state becomes a reality. But as part of a U.S. brokered initiative, Bahrain and its Persian Gulf neighbor, the United Arab Emirates, signed normalization accords with Israel at the White House in mid-September. Sudan has also agreed to normalize ties with Israel as part of a deal that will guarantee much-needed U.S. financial aid. Israel has escalated its violations in the occupied territories over the past years. For instance, it has stepped up settlement construction on occupied lands. The regime has also stepped up demolition of Palestinian homes. So far this year, nearly 700 structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says that number is more than the figure in any full year since 2016. Palestinians have widely blamed the worsening situation on policies pursued by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump. The American president makes no secret of his extremely pro-Israel stance. Trump took the American support for the regime to a whole new level by moves such as recognizing Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital. Palestinian groups now say the U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between several Arab states and Israel is further emboldening the regime. How can Palestinians now trust the U.S. as it loudly brands itself as a mediator between them and Israel? Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say these Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinians know all too well that their options are very limited at the moment. As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, the people of Palestine are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Salaamu Alaikum. Thank you all very much for joining us. This is a special program on the occasion of the demise or the martyrdom of Lady Fatima Masuma, peace be upon her. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, whether it's a demise or a martyrdom, later on in the program, inshallah. But before that, I would like to introduce to you the honorable guest of our program, my favorite guest, Dr. Abbas Ali Shamili, my beloved father. Salaamu Alaikum and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum Assalam wa Rahmatullah wa Barakatuh. I need to express my salams and greetings to all brothers and sisters who are listening to this program. First of all, we need to show our sadness and condolences for the occasion of martyrdom of Lady Fatima Masuma Salamullah Ta'ala Alayha, whom we are dwelling in her shrine nowadays for years, taking benefits.
Thank you very much. For our dear audience who are not familiar with Dr. Shamili, I would like to give you a very brief introduction. Dr. Shamili has studied in the Islamic Seminary in Qom for over 30 years. He's been teaching here for the past 20 years. He has a PhD in Culture and Values in Education from McGill University, Canada. And at the moment, he's a staff member of Al Mustafa International University. So, Dr. Shamili, let's start with the very name of Masuma, which means the infallible. And as I know, this is the only non-infallible who has been given this title, Masuma, or infallible, by an imam who is himself an infallible. So this says something about her status. Can you elaborate a little bit on that, please?
Actually, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, emphasized to name all his daughters as Fatima. Mm-hmm. And according to the historical documents, he came with four Fatimiyat. Fatimatul Kubra, who is Fatima Masuma, Lady Masuma in Qom. Mm-hmm. Fatima Sughra in Azerbaijan. Fatima Wusta in northern part of Iran. And Fatima Ukhra in Isfahan. So he had four. Of course, he may have more, but we have documents about four Fatima. Among them, Lady Masuma was very outstanding because of her spiritual, intellectual, and divine characteristics she enjoyed. The best characteristics of Fatima Masuma, as you mentioned, was Masuma, infallible, sinlessness. The one who enjoys sinlessness. And this title was given, gifted to her by her brother, Imam Ali al-Musa al-Ridha, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, because of her dedication and commitment, total dedication and commitment to the laws and regulations, to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also to defense with regard to the belief system of Shia ideas and belief system.
Right. So moving on to the next part and our next question, we know that Lady Fatima Masuma and Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, our eighth infallible imam, are brother and sister. They are actually from one mother, so they are direct or whole brother and sister. And we have in the narrations, if I'm not wrong, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that whoever visits my aunt in Qom is like he has visited me. So this says a lot. I mean, like when an infallible imam not only that she gets a title of Masuma, the infallible, by an infallible imam, but that she is said to. That her ziyara is said to have the same reward or thawab as visiting an infallible imam. So a little bit on that, please.
As you mentioned, the only The title of Ma'suma is given to Fatima Ma'suma, neither to Zainab Kubra, neither to Khadija, neither to any other. But Lady Fatima Ma'suma, the daughter of Musa ibn Ja'far, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi.
Right.
But the narration that you mentioned, with regard from Imam Sadiq, it's not from Imam Sadiq. Mm. It's from Imam Ali al-Ridha, mm-hmm. salawatullahi wa salamuhu
alayhi. From her brother again.
Man zara Ma'suma biqum kaman zarani. Those who visit Fatima Ma'suma in Qom exactly resembles to visiting my shrine in Tus. So it shows the high status of Fatima Ma'suma before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because when infallible Imam provides such a statement, it shows that he is providing us a fact. And this is because of her special status before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's amazing that intercession of all Shia is gifted to Lady Fatima Ma'suma salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in according to a riwayah from Imam Sadiq.
Mm-hmm.
And this is because of her dedication, her knowledge, her support, and her defense with regard to the infallible Imam, the position of the institution of imamate. It's very important that, as well as that reward and thawab, it is said that those who visit the shrine of Fatima Ma'suma is exactly as those who visit the shrine of Imam Ali al-Ridha. Why? Because the same in terms of everything,
mm-hmm.
spirituality, dedication, commitment, infallibility. And it's not the matter of description that a brother wants to provide a description from his sister. And interestingly, Fatima Ma'suma is also entitled as Muhaditha, one of the greatest narrators,
mm-hmm.
with regard to the belief system, particularly with regard to the establishment of imamate, is Lady Fatima Ma'suma. Unlike Fatima al-Zahra salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha, which is not only Muhaditha, but she was also Muhaditha. She was spoken to by Gabriel. So she enjoyed the title of Muhaditha, but Lady Ma'suma is just Muhaditha.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Thank you very much. My dear friends, today is the demise anniversary of Lady Fatima Ma'suma. This is a special program with the name The Ship of Salvation. On this occasion, we try our best to cover the main parts of her life as much as we can in the short time that we have. I would like to express my sincere condolences to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, on this occasion. We are going to go for a short break, and then inshallah, we will be right back. Don't go away.
The news of her birth was met with a special heartfelt joyous expectation by her father Musa bin Ja'far and her mother Lady Najma. They named her after the exalted mother of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, Fatima, and she later came to be known as Ma'suma. She was one of the few Shia women who related hadith, and many important hadiths have been related by her. The most famous characteristic of this exalted woman was her knowledge, as she had reached a high degree of perfection in knowledge and understanding of Islam in the shortest possible time. A story is told that when she was still a child, a group of Shias entered Medina and headed towards the home of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, peace be upon him, seeking answers to their questions. At the time, however, His Holiness Musa bin Ja'far and Imam Ridha, peace be upon them, were on a trip, so they had no choice but to write down their questions and turn them over to the family of Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, so they could receive the answers the next time they journeyed to Medina. Lady Ma'suma wrote the answers to their questions and gave them to the group before they left town. On their way back, this group encountered Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, and told him what had happened. Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, asked to see the writing and reviewed it carefully. After noting the careful, correct way in which the questions were answered, three times he exclaimed, "May her father give his life for her." After a while, she lost her father when she was 10. Her father was oppressively martyred by Harun the Caliph. Thus, she was brought up under the supervision of her brother Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, who was 35. The Great Lady's Demise. Ma'mun made Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, come a long way to Khorasan and put him in a virtual exile by threatening him. After living as a foreigner there for a year and knowing how much his sister Lady Ma'suma, peace be upon her, loved him, Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, wrote to her and asked her to journey to Khorasan together with some relatives. When their caravan reached Save, a town near Qom, a group of government-supported enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, stopped the caravan and began to fight with those accompanying the lady, resulting in the martyrdom of nearly all the men of the caravan. Some say that because of the grief over the killings and according to historical records due to poisoning, the daughter of Musa bin Ja'far fell critically ill and was unable to continue traveling towards Khorasan. She told the survivors of this event, "Take me to Qom, for I have heard my father say, Qom is the home and refuge of our Shias." Seriously ill, she spent 17 days and nights in Qom in prayer and worship. Finally, she passed away at the age of 28 on the 10th of Rabi'ul Thani 201 AH. She died far from home without ever having had the joy of laying her blessed eyes on her brother once again. Pilgrimage to Her Holiness. According to a hadith affirmed by the infallible Imams, peace be upon them, she has the position of intercessor and much advice has been given to make a pilgrimage to her. Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever goes on a pilgrimage to Ma'suma, peace be upon her, in Qom, is like one who has made a pilgrimage to me."
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. This is a special program with the name The Ship of Salvation, a special broadcast on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Ma'suma, the jewel of the city of Qom. We are happy to be living in her vicinity, and we all confess to the fact that those people who are inhabitants of this holy city truly and really witness the greatness of this lady and the blessings that she has brought to our city, alhamdulillah. Dr. Shamili, welcome back. Thank you very much for joining us today in this show. In the next part of our show, we are going to talk a little bit about what we said about, we talked about the status of Lady Fatima Ma'suma and why it's so important to, why it's recommended to visit her. Now, there is another hadith that says that the shrine of Lady Fatima Ma'suma is the ush, or the nest of the Ahlul Bayt. So I would like you to actually maybe give a better translation of the word ush, if I'm mistaken, and also explain a little bit to us what that means.
I don't know the divine philosophy behind the settlement of the shrine of Lady Fatima Ma'suma in the city of Qom. And according to some narrations, Islamic narrations, while Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was taken to Mi'raj, ascension, divine ascension, at that journey he saw some very enlightened spots on the planet, on the earth. And he was asking Gabriel that what are these, you know, very enlightened spots. And he was explaining to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is Kufa, this is Qom, this is Mecca, this is Medina. You know, they're very enlightened, which was very highlighted from above. So that spot, meaningly Qom, was famous to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his journey at that night. So it shows that it's not a matter of history or